want to start taking a look at the book of Acts, and we're going to work our way through it because there's a lot of issues there. We've been talking about it. In a sense, we've been doing a four-month introduction to Acts because we're talking about the church. But I just kind of thought, well, maybe we should just go through the book of Acts because there's so many questions that come up when we start talking about Acts, and it's really kind of a difficult book to understand. If you just come in and start reading the book of Acts and try to figure out what's going on, it gets very hard to pull it apart and to understand it and to see what is going on there. It is a very interesting book, obviously, but it's something that can drive people batty because you're trying to just understand all the things that are going on, and there's a lot of activity within the book of Acts. But it's really when people approach the book of Acts and they don't rightly divide, that's when most of the problems will arise. And people will not often see how Acts is divided up into different segments, into different parts, and how the changeover is going. Then people really get confused and people start struggling with what Acts is really saying. Now, a lot of people, of course... Oh, go ahead.
Is it a true statement to say you really shouldn't read the book of Acts until you became a believer?
It can be a dangerous book to study on its own without having a foundation of what you're studying it on. So it's not really the book that you would go to unless you have somebody who's able to lead somebody and help them understand the events that are going on. I think it really helps if you have a background in the prophets and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then also a good background in the Romans through Philemon and Paul's writings. And if you have a good foundation in those, or at least a sense of what they're talking about, then you can see Romans or Acts is then a transition book that transitions between from one to the other. And so as a transition book, and I think the interesting thing is most people understand the book of Acts as being a transition book. And they understand that it's going from usually the Old Testament to the New Testament, that this book is transitioning, and they're not really sure what the transition is. That's the problem. There's a lot of confusion and there's a lot of debate about what is it going from and what is it going to, and how do we decide where it's going. So this transition, yes, everybody will say that, but what is it? What is the transition? Now, a lot of people there's others who don't really see it as a transition, but they see it as the growth of the church. Usually, well, if you're covenant in nature, you wouldn't see the church beginning in Acts 2, but you would see God dealing with his people and expanding how he's dealing with his people. So in the covenant realms, you have God's people that are in view. And so it's God dealing with his people all the way from Adam and Eve through Israel to the church, the body of Christ. They would all lump that into one group, one people group, basically. So God's people today is the church, the body of Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong in saying that because God's people would be Israel in the past. They would understand then God's working with Israel as changing into what we have today. And Israel's promises and so on would be cast aside or transferred into the body of Christ people. And so the covenants, there's again a lot of different ideas in their camp as far as what they believe. Are they under the law or are we not under the law? Many covenants believe we're under the law because that was something that was given to God's people. And so the law is transferred into their body of understanding and that we have to obey the law. But of course they modify that. For instance, what day do they usually meet on? Sunday, right? Is that the Sabbath? No. But then they say, no, this is the new Sabbath. So they will take the law and reinterpret it to make it fit so that they can obey it. And the people of God then is just that general nomenclature for the who God is dealing with at the time. So, but some people, some covenants don't believe we're under the law. So you can't say that it's a general, it happens all the time. So there's a lot of different, you know, just like in dispensational camps, there's a lot of different ideas and it's splitting down between what people actually believe. Well, the covenants would basically see a progression in God's program, and that progression that would end up being to eternity, and they would end up being in that eternity future after the second coming of Christ. So everything just gets kind of crammed together. Most people who are not covenant would believe that this talks about not only the growth, but the start of the church and the growth of the Christian church. And that, of course, is in Acts 2. So Acts then would be, as they would understand it, the Acts 2 people, the early Acts adherents, would say that the church began in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and then we see the growth of the church as it's going forward. Now they also, some people really see these things as a continuation of what was happening. Some covenants would see it then in terms of the, when they're looking at, for instance, the gospel that was preached to Israel. There's one gospel. The same gospel would have actually changes in it because they would now start adding the death, burial, and resurrection. So there's a progression in that gospel message that's being preached. And that progression then is something that the covenant people are good at saying progression, but it's not changing. Anytime you add something or take something away from something, it changes, right? So what they're doing is saying there's a progression in the gospel message. We're adding the death, burial, and resurrection. That's a change. They don't want to say the word change, and a change in something means it's going to be different than it was before. So we say there's a change in the gospel, and therefore there's two gospels.
And Gary, that's just like the Baptists. You know, they say there's only one gospel, but the changing.
And not every Baptist would say that, but there are many that do. I think if you voted, there'd probably be 80%.
I really believe in that.
Yeah. And the Calvinist would end up being in the covenant camp, along with the Southern Baptist. They're all covenant in nature and so on. And so they end up combining everything. And so it gets very confusing when they're trying to simplify the whole Bible and put it together into one.
Well, as we talked about before, they pretty much have to ignore Galatians to come up with that belief.
Which belief?
Well, they would have to ignore Galatians if they don't.
Oh, the one.
It's very explicit that it's his gospel and it's a mystery, and if you don't believe his gospel, it's an anathema. So I think they would have to just ignore.
Ephesians talks about the mystery too.
Well, Ephesians 2, but they really would have to disregard it, I would think.
Well, Matthew talks about the mysteries too, the mysteries of the kingdom, and they put those mysteries as the same level as the mysteries that Paul's speaking of. So again, they combine common terms and come together in a big mess and stir it all together in the same pot. Trying to simplify things, apparently, but making actually things messier. So the Acts 2 people would say that the church started in
Acts 2.
Acts 2. Very good.
I'm in the front row.
I thought the troublemakers were in the front row. Yeah. I tried to build them up as the season ticket holders that were able to come in the front here, but they're actually the troublemakers. The Acts 9 people believe the church started
Stephen.
Acts 9 with the stoning of Stephen or the raising up of Saul, Paul. There's Acts 13. Now, when did what event happened there?
Well, wasn't that the first missionary, Paul's first missionary?
The commissioning of Paul and Barnabas on the missionary journey, first one. And Acts 28, of course,
well,
is
Acts 15 people too.
Well, you know, there's
there's 14 and 8.
There's Acts 18. There's Acts 15. There's Acts, you know, so we can split it down into many different little groups. Yeah. Well, that's the I'm taking the most common because we could probably find people that have Acts 1.5. So we'll be concentrating on these groups. Now, the Acts 9 and Acts 13 are very similar. And it's something that, of course, we're very familiar with, but we're maybe not so familiar with how the grouping is or how the differences are. Acts 9 is basically Stam. Acts 13 would be Baker. Okay, thank you. And so, in other words... And there's others, you get into Bullinger and some of these others that have various ideas where the church started. O'Hare kind of changed. And some of these people that were changing their viewpoints. And so that at one point they might have believed Acts 2, another point they might have believed Acts 9 or Acts 13. And so it was kind of a morphing thing. And as Acts 9 position has become more... It's been discussed and refined and understood better in the past 100 years, and it's been actually a good thing in the Acts 9 camp that more and more people are tuning into the Acts 9 position. And I think the internet has helped that for people to understand where the various positions are. Some of the problem comes in with the Acts 9 people, and usually... Ryrie has done a very poor job. He's got a book out about dispensations and training people in on the Acts 2 position. And then he says that everyone else is a hyper-dispensationalist.
Yeah.
And he says that and condemns everybody, putting them in the same wheelbarrow before he dumps them off in the trash. And this is, I ran into this with a teacher at Fourth Baptist who was, he read Ryrie to understand mid-Acts and late-Acts positions. And when I talked to him, I always surprised him. He says, "Well, you believe that?" It's like,
"Because you took communion."
Yeah, he said, "Well, why are you taking communion? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that?" Because he understood from Ryrie that we had cut off half these books. Therefore, that would also cut off, he was a staunch supporter of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 for salvation, death, burial, and resurrection. And he said, "You take that too?" And it was like he was totally surprised, but that's because he got a warped view from Ryrie's dispensational book, the book on dispensations. And so there's a lot of misunderstanding about the positions that are out there. And so... that adds the fuel to the fire of, and there's a lot of hate out there for people who are adhering to the Acts, those who are adhering to Acts 2, looking at these hyper-dispensationalists who think we're heretics.
Is it hyper, Gary, because it's just, there's so many divisions? Is that what his problem is?
Yeah, and actually we are dispensationalists. They're hypo-dispensationalists and they're hyper-dispensationalists. So we're normal.
Normal dispensationalists.
They're hypo and they're hyper. So hypo just...
I've been called a hyper.
Well, hyper, yeah. Now technically...
Ultra.
Now they are kind of the same thing, but hyper That when you're called a hyper-dispensationalist, it means you just go beyond normal dispensationalism. So in other words, they pick, the Acts 2 people will pick Acts 2 and say, this is normal, therefore you're hyper or ultra-dispensationalist. Now I ran into, Bonnie and I ran into this, what church was that, 20, 30 years ago now, and it was someone who was a teacher at Northwestern Bible College, I think. Wasn't he a professor there?
Yes, that was a free church.
One of the free churches. And started talking about believe that the church started in the middle of Acts. And he said, oh, you're hyper-dispensationalists.
And then he'll just stay away from it.
Yeah, he warned us that this is really a dangerous doctrine. And again, he probably read the Ryrie book on dispensations. And all he knew about it, and I frankly didn't know enough to really defend my position very well at that point. And so looking at this and hearing the term hyper-dispensationalist really just kind of threw me. It's like, I don't know what you're talking about. But of course now, hopefully I could be able to defend myself to some degree.
People though, if this, do people who believe that Body of Christ started in Acts 2, they also consider themselves to be dispensational?
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
They are dispensational in their book.
Yeah.
They are the dispensationalists.
In contrast to covenant?
Mm-hmm. Yes. If you look at the two main groups, there's covenant and dispensational. And so the covenants believed, in the one big happy family. Now the dirty secret for covenants. Now, does that look like dispensation? It's split into two parts. The covenants believe, before the fall, man was under law. And what was the law? Don't eat of the fruit. After the fall, we're in the covenant of grace. Everything after the fall is under God's grace. The Mosaic law is God's grace.
I would put it the other way. So right at the beginning, don't eat the fruit.
Don't eat the fruit. That's putting man under law.
Pretty simple law.
It is. Pretty simple, but did man do it?
One thing.
So if they couldn't do that, let's do 613 laws.
You only had to do one thing and you screwed up.
Yeah, I know. But the interesting thing is, when man fell here, Adam was the supreme human being, that if he couldn't do it, none of us could do it. There was something about that tree. It must have been really enticing to get them to... that's the only thing they had to do. But the sad thing is, we would all have fallen. But the covenants break down their theology into two parts. They don't call it a dispensation, but we would say this is how God deals with man, and that's what a dispensation is. It's how God deals with man. So when God dealt with man under the law, it was don't eat of the fruit. After the fruit was eaten, God had to demonstrate his grace to the people. If he didn't demonstrate grace, they would have been wiped out. He would have had to kill them because of the sin. So that's why it's called grace after that point. It seems a little convoluted, but if you think about it,
you can throw it all together.
Yeah, you can kind of see how their reasoning goes.
It keeps more and more grace. You throw the law in there, and you throw the Moses.
Well, you can sort of see that.
Yeah, it makes.
I mean, God is showing grace.
Oh, absolutely.
Second chance.
To some people.
Well, he always showed grace,
yeah.
But does he? That's what we got now: is peace and grace, no law. Well,
we're not under law, we're under
grace.
Yeah.
It's all
grace. Yeah. And so, in fact, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, All these covenants are just under God's grace, and it's all part of grace. And as Israel is under God's this time of grace, we're under the time of God's grace, and we're seeing a special manifestation of God's grace in this age under Paul. So,
because they're still under God's wrath at that point. We aren't.
They are.
Whoever was alive there, because Christ.
Oh, because there was not a redeemer yet.
But it was still God's wrath they had to deal with.
Yes.
How can they say Noah's flood is under grace?
That's grace.
That's
God's grace. Okay, Lord, enough grace now. Well, I think they would say his grace was found in the ark, and that anyone could have gotten into that ark. So so that's probably where they would say that. It's hard to swallow the whole concept of how they divide things up. And they have to go through a lot of rigmarole to get the understanding, especially as you go through Scripture. But perhaps we'll expand on that. I guess we'll see where we go in this book of Acts. But right now, I just want to kind of give you an overview. So the covenants are basically, if we split it, Christendom into two parts, we have the covenants and we have then the dispensationalists. And the covenants we could break down into different segments. We're not going to bother doing that, but it's at least to be aware of kind of where they stand in general will help in understanding how most people. I would guess that those who are of the covenant persuasion, probably you might run across in the fundamental circles, maybe 60-70%.
Oh, 90.
Do you think it's more? Well, it would also.
Because it's just the Acts 2 and us.
Yeah.
In the other camp.
Yeah.
Like it's Pentecostal, I think it's probably.
I'll say 80. 85. Do I hear an 87?
It's a whole lot more than us.
There's a lot of, and a lot of this comes out of the Lutheran Church and even the Catholic Church. Because if you look at the Lutheran theology, it is covenant. And God deals in terms of covenants. And they would just view it as one big, massive thing without splitting up how God deals with mankind in different ways.
Well, can you get a group of believers out of covenants? I mean, I guess you can.
Oh, absolutely. These are brothers in Christ. I'm talking about fundamental people, not the Lutherans, but if you talk about...
You're talking about actual believers in the...
If you look in the fundamental circles, and I use that term meaning that they could be saved, that they, and I would exclude then probably 99 and 44 100 Lutheran churches, and the Catholic churches wouldn't be in that group, and Presbyterian, you'll have some that are solid but are still covenant in nature. And many of the Southern Baptists are covenant. So there's many, many groups that are covenant in nature. We're listening to Ann Graham Lotz today. She's covenant. Billy Graham was covenant in thought. I think he went to a Presbyterian church.
Can you use the term Reformed? Is that also covenant?
That's covenant theology. That, yeah, they grab onto that. And the Reformation, yes. It goes right back to Luther. Luther, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, sure. Guess that's more Swedish, huh?
They're probably covenant too.
See, I'm German and Swedish, so I... Mac Hammond would be more in the covenant side of things.
Okay.
Well, see, they're a little different. The Pentecostals are...
If they're dispensational, they got it right.
Right. They may be in this Acts 2 camp where they would understand the church beginning, but they're stuck kind of in that Acts 2 Pentecostal experience that's what they think we need to go for. Now, it could be that all these things led up to that point from the covenant side of things, so they could be covenant in nature, but still trying to get that wonderful experience of that Acts church. That's usually what the Pentecostal or Charismatics are.
And the second blessing.
That's, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Second what?
Blessing.
Baptism in the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Oh. Makes you a cut above.
So not only do you get saved, but then you have to speak in tongues usually to get that, or at least as an indication that you've got that. Right. There's a lot of pressure for them to speak in tongues.
And then I thought you explained it so well that, see, they are baptized in the Spirit, so they do the work of the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into Christ, so we have the death, burial, and resurrection as our His work.
That's what you're identified with.
Right, so they're identified with everything the Holy Spirit did at Acts 2. So
yeah,
that would kind of push them into the covenant camp, wouldn't it?
Well, not really. If you talk to an ex...
He came to Israel.
Mm-hmm. Well, see, Acts 2 people would believe that the church began at Pentecost. All right, so Pentecost tied very closely with this Acts 2 position. It is the Acts 2 position. And that's what they were waiting for. They didn't understand it. It was the Jews that came in first and then started bringing in Gentiles as time went on. But the dispensationalists then would take a look at this experience, and they say there was something very exacting, very, you can pinpoint exactly when that church started because the Holy Spirit was given. And aren't we given the Holy Spirit when we're saved? So they would equate the salvation experience that we now have with the gospel that's being preached at that point, of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And then we would end up getting that Holy Spirit, they would say, that would be the proof or the sealing of the Holy Spirit happened at Acts 2.
People believed in Acts 2, beginning of the church.
Mm-hmm.
No, no, the church started with Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm. They might not all know that.
They actually... It was probably a progression of the church experience. The church, when they talk about church, they really look back to Adam and Eve in the garden as the people of God. And you'll hear them talking about the people of God.
But when I went from the Lutheran to the Catholic to the Baptist...
You've been around. Wow.
Yeah.
Anyway, the Baptists believe are covenant people, but they believe, you know, the church started in Acts 2. I mean, that's...
Well, no, there's many different iterations and different breakdowns, and so the church you attended perhaps could have thought a little bit different. Yeah, so you have to remember that when I'm talking in very broad generalities. And so there could be some other covenants that would take us at a special look at this Acts 2. Or they would, most of them, from what I understand, would see the people of God, that God was now dealing with them perhaps maybe in this church experience.
Bethlehem Baptist would say at Adam. Fourth Baptist would say Acts 2. Mm-hmm. So there's a variation in Baptist churches.
The church, though, in most covenant circles, I believe, starts at the very beginning when God was dealing with His people. There's a thread talking about that, His people. God's people, a people of God.
And it seems to me that many people that are Acts 2 have no idea how covenant in thought they are.
No.
Right.
They don't even draw the line that we're trying to, that we see the distinctions in Scripture. So a lot of Acts, dispensationalists, Acts 2, they still, so much of their theology is covenant theology.
MacArthur kind of acknowledges that by calling himself a leaky dispensationalist. I think he's a barely dispensationalist. He's much more covenant, but he does grab on to some dispensational ideas. Ann Graham Lotz, just happened to listen to her this morning, and she's talking about, she's just pulling things out of the Old Testament and the people of God kind of thing. pulling it out into the church and including it for us in her theology. And so talking about the Lord coming and the, you know, there's no tribulation. But then she'll talk about tribulation. She's very confusing because she goes back and forth between the two, between the covenant and the dispensationalist, between probably dispensational, an Acts 2 dispensationalist. And she'll pull in these different ideas and pull them out of Scripture, way out of context, and try to apply them to us today. And Jan Markell is sitting there just going, oh, yeah, yeah.
No, it's Arthur.
Sorry.
Hey, Arthur, also, she does the same thing. Now I look back and now I see how confusing she was because of all the grace talk and then all of a sudden, listen, you better watch out about this and your attitude and that. And it's the same thing.
Yeah.
Same thing.
Well, she was relating God's judgment on Israel to America and that America had better get on its knees and we better repent or God is going to send more judgment on America. Well, that's not America. It's not any country in this world now. It has to do with Israel. And so there you bring all these concepts in that don't belong in this dispensation.
And K. Arthur does it to the individual.
Mm.
You know, puts it on you.
So would she kind of spiritualize in a sense? Yeah, and so there's a lot of sloppy theology out there that really takes it and almost uses it to play on the emotions of people and not really thinking it through in a clear manner, which is really sad. So, of course, these Acts 2 people believe that the coming of the Holy Spirit indicated a change and indicated the beginning of the church. And they relate that giving of the Holy Spirit to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. They don't see any distinction there at all. They can't, otherwise they'd admit that that wasn't the beginning of the church.
As far as healing, the apostles before the cross had that capability, right? That power?
Mm-hmm. They were given that ability by Jesus. And they went out and went out healing.
Right. And now at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them and gave them the same ability. So did they lose it and now they got it again? Or that's where I'm a little bit, I'm trying to put it all together.
They continued, their healing, but the healing that they were able to do started tapering off.
Yeah, gradually, they left them.
Yeah, and but what also happened is that Paul was given the ability to heal.
Right.
And if you parallel Peter and Paul, you'll see that Paul started doing exactly the same thing Peter was doing in the scope of his miracles and in the intensity and the how big it was, that they were able to almost side by side, but then as Paul is increasing, Peter started decreasing. And so Paul was also given the ability to do miracles, I would presume, through Jesus Christ. It doesn't say he just started doing miracles, but it does say it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he was given that power because not everybody was given that ability to perform miracles, signs, and wonders, and so on. Even to raise people from the dead.
But wasn't the Holy Spirit coming upon them in the upper room at Pentecost, giving him that ability plus tongues, speaking in tongues?
Yeah.
And
there were the signs of the Spirit.
I always look at it as it gave them that ability so that they could go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom and have credibility amongst the Jews who required a sign.
Right. It was a sign to the Jews of God's working power. The Acts 2 dispensationalists take it as something that was the beginning of the giving of the Holy Spirit for a believer. And the signs that were shown prove that it came from God is how they would basically understand it. It wasn't, I believe the signs given in Acts 2 were a sign definitely from God, but it was for Israel who requires a sign. And they needed this sign. Now when Paul started healing, he did that, I believe, so that he could show Israel, you know, even here, that now God is dealing with Paul. And Paul now has the ability to heal and to raise people from the dead and all these other gifts that they had back in Acts 2, which what would that say to the other Jewish believers? He's the same as us.
And even the other apostles.
And the other, yeah. They would all look at him and say, this has to be from God.
Right, because they were skeptical.
Mm-hmm. So that was Paul's proof that his message came from God. To the Jews, they needed to see that the signs and miracles and wonders that were going back in Acts 2 here. So Paul had that ability, but by Acts 28, of course, it faded off, not just for Paul, but for all the disciples. And we stopped seeing that, we stopped seeing any miracles, signs, and wonders past Acts 28.
Well, that's where all the charismatics and the Pentecostals who believe in Acts 2, they get their, today, the ability to heal and speak in tongues from those from Acts 2.
Right, and they basically stop right here. They stop at Acts 2 and say, that's what we want. That's what we're going for.
They get it from the Holy Spirit is what they're believing.
Mm-hmm.
They're being empowered to do the miracles, and it's an extension of the Mac Hammonds. We're going to do, pray for it, you're going to get it. I can do a miracle, but they have the Holy Spirit enough. It's almost coming a little God himself.
Look what I can do.
So they don't see the book of Acts as a transitional book?
They wouldn't see it as transition. They would see it as something beginning.
Okay.
Some see it as a new beginning. In this case, they would see it as a new beginning for this church and how God is going to deal with this church. Others see it as the growth of the church. So some see it as a start and growth, some see it as a growth, some see it as a start. And
so it's basically replacement theology. Covenant theology would be more replacement? They don't see two separate.
No. Well, Reformed or replacement theology. Replacement theology has to do with Israel.
Church, I mean the now church replacing the promises for Israel.
Yeah.
Oh yeah. Yeah.
Well, it's a linear progression in this one. They would have to say that, well, they gave it to Israel first of all, and too bad, so sad, they crucified Christ, and now the church gets it.
And now we're taking it.
And now, yeah.
You rejected the Messiah, so you don't get it anymore.
Yeah, you don't get anything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there is that thought too that.
So if they believed Acts 2, they would have to throw out replacement theology. They would have to then say that there's a division or not.
But they would not say that they're a repeat, that
no.
They believe in a replacement theology from the Acts 2.
No, I don't. No, not necessarily. They could, but it's not really tied together in the same package. Now, do you have friends from Mac Hammond's church?
Well, we got family.
Oh, okay. Living weird, huh?
Well, and friends. We have family and friends.
Okay.
Friends that believe she can do miracles, and if she goes it's a weird trip going traveling with them because you're running through the airport and she'll want to heal somebody.
Oh, mom.
Oh, she's seen a lady stooped over and she'll go over and said, I'm going to pray with you and heal you.
Wow. Wow. Interesting.
Two minutes, but then from the Mac Hammer crowd, it's just in the family where you've got to pray enough and you get what you want.
Right.
So it's prosperity gospel all the way. And through the theology.
If you pray hard enough, you'll have a new car sitting in your garage.
Mm-hmm.
That kind of thing.
You know, we do have a new car in the garage.
Oh, no.
But it's my daughter's. So it kind of works.
Those groanings that can't be uttered, you really got to straighten that out.
I know.
This is what I need.
No, Lord, I wanted the car, not my daughter. Oh, anyway, yeah, that's really hard to deal with that because they're so on an emotional level that they're not going to listen to reason.
Because they believe they're right.
Yes. And they've experienced these things, and therefore I believe it.
And I'm guessing they also trust that you guys just don't have the right mind space.
You're not as good as them.
Mm-hmm. You're a little lower.
Pretty much we're all washed up.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Jenny?
Well, I was just going to say, most people that we know, all of these people, don't think about it or care at all.
Right.
They're just going to their church and believing whatever they're told. To know what somebody really believes, you have to study what they teach the young people in catechism or whatever to know what, and most of them go through that when they're young and they don't care. But when you get to the people that do care and study the word in any of these churches, I think the reason that they think we're scary is because if you just believe in grace and God does everything, you're not going to be a very nice person. And you need to be a better person.
Yeah, it's so true. Because there
how
is
you
all perform?
Well, sure. If you can do anything you want to.
That comes up a lot with other people that want to put that down. And that's why Paul addresses this, the very same thing. He just says, in Romans, he talks about grace. Just because I'm under grace doesn't mean that I can do anything I want. Because then grace, the argument is that if I do more things wrong, then I can have more of God's grace. And Paul says, well, that's bogus. He says, God forbid that even be thought. That's not how we do that. And so then he says we're under certain laws. We're under the law of Christ. We're under the law of love. And he explains it, that coming around from that side. So it's really, people's argument is completely bogus, and Paul already covers that in Romans.
People look at it as part of the legal system we have today, that if you do something wrong, you get punished or, you know, penalized or whatever. So they equate grace and what they believe in the same light.
Yeah.
It's always we had friends that we had that conversation, and they could not get it through their head that sometimes you don't do things out of love. You don't need a law if you really like love the Lord, and I'm not going to lie because I love him and I understand what he did for me. But they need a nope, you're going to get smacked if you you lie.
But isn't that fine where they're most hearts think how wicked the heart is. Everybody thinks you got such a good heart.
Mm-hmm.
Right. It's really wicked.
Yeah.
I mean, that's mm-hmm. what the whole thing sets up on, is that total denial, because you really can't be that bad. Mm-hmm. You just love enough or do all these things. And that's where the downfall is.
You can't trust your heart.
You can't, yeah. And the heart, is that's we all been told, and that's why we all get off track, is because we think we got a good heart, and I don't like hearing that over there, and God certainly wouldn't do that if we just want, and that's how this whole extension, I don't care whether it's environmentalism or whatever it is, but it's this whole thing on religion and how it's so hard to accept dispensations, because this is hard for anybody to go ahead and believe, because it's all the niceties are thrown out the window, because you can't trust your heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, everybody says we can trust my heart. Mm-hmm. When you think about it, you can't.
Yeah, follow your heart.
Yeah, that's what people said. Paul never said
that. No, Paul didn't say that. No.
Well, what did he say? You got to read, you got to hear, you got to listen, you got to hear.
Yeah.
But I think this is a mature person. The immature
thinks they need
baby. And is that in? This is the adult.
Well,
Christian.
What happens here in the covenant side of things is that they need the law, or they feel that we need the law so we obey Christ, and that we're not good enough, or that we aren't able, even with the Holy Spirit, to be able to follow what God wants us to do. They need something. Okay, what do I do? How am I going to please God? Well, that's what the work of the Holy Spirit is in our life. That's why understanding what Paul has written to us is important, because God tells us what he expects from us in Paul's writings. They're going back to the law for that. But the law was something that was weak because it could not make you obey it. Whereas the Holy Spirit indwelling us gives us the ability to be able to obey what God wants us to do. That's the difference between the law and the Holy Spirit, but yet they want the Holy Spirit and the law so we know what to do. So yeah, when I was arguing, I was scaring people in the house too.
I left the room.
It was a lawyer and me who were arguing about the law. Uh-huh. I was against the law and he was for the law, and of course he's a lawyer.
So the law won? No.
I fought the law. Yeah.
His wife came after, no, that's right, he really loves doing this. Gary isn't a hurting.
Yeah.
So is this really more of a humanistic approach? I always struggle with that terminology when people use it. So are they looking at God's purpose is really for the fulfillment of man, you know, so therefore, you know, to please man, as opposed to man's should fulfill the purpose of God? Would that be a good way to look?
I don't know if I'd put it that way or not.
Okay.
I'm just not sure.
But that's
I point. I don't know.
Yeah.
It's possible that they're like the Pharisees who were trying to come to God through the law. They're almost trying to please God by keeping that law.
It's almost as though God's purpose is for us. You know, I mean, if it weren't for us, God wouldn't have a purpose. Therefore, everything is done for my needs. And
I think that's
the other way around, that we live for Christ.
Now, at home, that's true, though, isn't it?
Huh?
At home, that's true, isn't it?
Yeah, well, at home it's the gospel of Sunday.
I'm silent on that.
As it should be.
Yeah. Now, the Acts 9 and 13 positions... The Acts 9 basically started at the stoning of Stephen. The Acts 13 was the commissioning of Paul. And the Acts 28 is the one at the very end when Paul says, "Oh, now I'm going to the Gentiles." He declares that three times. And he says that now I'm going to the Gentiles. And apparently they say that that's when he really meant it.
But really, to me, it makes the most sense when we look at when Paul was given the gospel of grace from Christ, whether it was the 3 years in Arabia or how it all worked out, but until that point, I don't think the gospel of grace was unknown, so I think it has to be after that. That makes the most sense.
Well, yeah, Paul was given this message, but from the Acts 28 people, they say that he was still dealing with Israel up until Acts 28, that they could have accepted that kingdom. So the kingdom offer is on the table for the 35-40 years here. Now, another big problem with that is Luke 13 has the parable of the vineyard. In the parable of the vineyard, it says that Christ came for 3 years checking for fruit in Israel, in the vineyard. Now, when he checked for fruit, they didn't find any, so we're going to say, let's tear it out, get rid of it. It's worthless. It's a worthless vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. But then it says that let's just go for one more year. Not 35 or 40 more years, it's one more year. So they had one more year to repent. The Acts 28 people say, no, they had 35, 40 years to repent. So it goes completely against Scripture.
Well, they disregard the stoning of Stephen and basically got turning his back on Israel and saying, okay, I'm going to put you off the sideline.
Yeah, they wouldn't see that as a turning point for... Well, we're going to pick this up next week and hopefully... we'll see where this goes anyway. It's it should be interesting, I think. And we'll see, hopefully get a good picture of what Acts is really all about. Because when we go through Acts, we end up having to tie in all the Old Testament, the Gospels, and Paul's writings in order to really understand it. So we end up having to go through a lot of Scripture to really bring it all together and see what's going on in this Acts. So let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you again for being able to come together here and to be able to study your word. And Lord, we just pray that you just give us the insights that we need to be able to understand your word in a better way. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us that desire to just to dive in and to understand it, to get into your word, to study it, and to help us to learn how to apply it and use it in every day. It doesn't do any good to know it in your head if you don't put it to practical use. We just pray that you'll give us that insight in doing that. We pray that you'll just go before us now and the rest of this week, that we'll put you first in all that we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.